If you had to pick the most significant event of the 20th century, what would it be? I mean, there's a lot to choose from, isn't there? I think for me, the most significant event in the 20th century was the Holocaust. When Nazi Germany set up extermination camps around Europe with the intent on eliminating all the Jews in Europe, and not just Jews, but Gypsies and Slavs, a host of undesirables. 6 million Jews and 10 million people in total were murdered in those camps. And you need to understand it was just the beginning. If Germany had won the war, the extermination of so-called inferior races would have been accelerated. The Holocaust was just a down payment on the Third Reich as it pursued its new age of racial purity. Yet Germany in the 1930s and 1940s, even during World War II, was still a Christian nation. The Nazis were not Christian. Hitler was not a Christian. Most of the Nazi leaders were not Christian. One of the goals of Nazism was actually to eliminate Christian ideas and beliefs from German culture. They never got a chance to do it, but that was a goal. In the 1930s and 40s, the German people mainly went to church. They still were actively Christian. So let me ask you this, how does a Christian country get involved, go along with the extermination of the Jews? Especially when you consider that the leader, the founder of the Christian faith, was a Jew. Nazi Germany in the 1930s was very anti-Semitic. How does a German nation that's nominally Christian go along with anti-Semitism of that level? And of course, anti-Semitism wasn't just located in Germany. It was a worldwide phenomenon. Most of the world at the time was anti-Semitic, including Canada, a very Christian nation. Church attendance in the 1930s was very high. People were very serious about their faith. How could Canada also be an anti-Semitic country? How could that be when the founder and leader of the Christian faith, Jesus, is a Jew? And the answer is very simple. We forgot that Jesus was a Jew. Or we didn't take it very seriously. The Christian churches of Europe forgot that Jesus was a Jew. The Christian churches of North America forgot that our Lord and Savior was a Jew. New Testament scholars at the time, in the 19th century, at the time, in the 1930s, didn't take the fact that Jesus was a Jew very seriously. For 100 years or more of scholarship, the significance of Jesus being Jewish was simply shunted aside in the scholarship. And one of the many consequences that have come out of the Holocaust is that New Testament scholars began to seriously investigate the significance of Jesus' Jewishness, Jesus' Jewish identity. What does it mean to our understanding of Jesus to place him solidly within the first century Jewish world of Palestine? And this question revolutionized New Testament studies. It ended, for one thing, in putting aside any notion that the pagan myths of the broader ancient world had anything to do with the story of Jesus. Still circulating out there today in some strange corners that these pagan stories have anything to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, I came across an interesting video on a YouTube of a debate between Bart Ehrman and Robert Price. Both Ehrman and Price are atheists. And what they were debating about was whether Jesus existed or not. The older man, Robert Price, thinks that Jesus was a literary creation based on pagan myths. Price is what's called a Jesus mythicist. He promotes the idea that pagan myths highly influenced the Jesus story, even though scholarship has put that question aside long ago. It still hasn't quite gone away yet. The younger man, Bart Ehrman, while rejecting Christianity, believes that Jesus existed as a real person, a Jew living in the first century of Palestine. I want you to watch this little video clip. It's only about a minute long. I want you to listen carefully, especially to what Ehrman responds. Oh, Well, go ahead. Let's just listen. So. Okay, so you're going to have to turn off the music. We're going to have to start that again. Okay, so there's Robert Price. He's the older guy. Okay, let's try it again. Good idea.
That you suspect now that is not historical. Am I misremembering that? Or if I'm not, how did you make the transition?
So whenever I debate these Christian apologists, which is what I'm usually doing with my life, as you know, they always argue that there are two facts that everybody agrees on about the resurrection of Jesus, that the tomb is empty and Jesus appeared to people. And they say you have to explain these two facts, and if you can't explain these two facts, then you have to agree that Jesus was raised from the dead. So this is you've heard this a trillion times, so have I. So I actually do agree that some of the followers of Jesus believed that he appeared to them. I absolutely think that that's true. I think they had some kind of visions, but I don't think Jesus appeared to them. I don't think Jesus rose from the dead. I think people have visions of deceased loved ones. It happens sometimes, and some of them did. So I think that's true.
Yes, technology. We talked about this a little bit last week. As you can see, Ehrman doesn't really believe in the Jesus stories in the Gospels, right? But he does accept the idea that something happened on Easter, that the disciples, some of them at least, had some kind of vision experience of Jesus on Easter or around Easter. But let me ask you this, why, if you can remember last week, why does Ehrman's vision hypothesis not work very well at explaining the story of Jesus' resurrection? Does anybody remember that at all? I feel like I want to hear the Jeopardy clock. Dun, 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 dun. As Ehrman was mentioning, people have post-death visions of Jesus all the time. Well, maybe not all the time. People certainly have post-death experiences of loved ones. Some of Jesus' disciples, he said, probably did have some kind of post-death vision of him. It wasn't real. It wasn't real. This is not a very good explanation, though, at explaining the resurrection stories in the New Testament. Now, I've been going over this the last couple weeks since Easter, and you may be asking, why am I doing this? Fair question. Well, it's because we all of us have certain hindrances that interfere with our believing in the resurrection of Jesus. I have no doubt that most of you here think that something happened Easter morning. Something happened. Exactly what? Well, maybe a resurrection. Maybe not. Who really knows? Could be a vision or maybe something else. Who's to say, really? See, most of us are trained in a Western way of thinking. Not everybody here, but most of us are trained in a Western way of thinking. We've been conditioned to a certain mindset about things. But what's possible? What's impossible? We have been nurtured in a very skeptical approach that interferes with our belief in God, interferes with our ability to believe in miracles, interferes with our ability to enthusiastically welcome the reality of the resurrection of Jesus into our heart, into our lives. There's a basic hesitation in a lot of people, even a lot of Christians, to really claim the major facet of our Christian faith, which is Jesus is alive. Not in an esoteric way, but in a real, tangible way, and that we can responsibly celebrate in church on Sunday mornings a living and present Messiah Jesus in our midst. Crucified and died, yes, but also raised from the dead. And you can believe things to in degrees, you know. You don't have to be an all or nothing live in an all or nothing world. We believe things in degrees. Belief is not always an all or nothing proposition. I sort of believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but there's something stopping me from going further with it, to wholeheartedly embrace it into my life. And I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one here that finds believing in the resurrection at times challenging. See, we all have these hindrances, predispositions to skepticism that frustrate our full embrace of the Easter mystery. Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised again. And if we do believe in the resurrection of Jesus in a deep way, we have in some sense been shamed by our culture to feel that we're some kind of freak, that there's something essentially irrational in our belief. That we become flat earthers of a sort, right? Or we believe in little green men from Mars. Or you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you probably believe in fairy tales and Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny. We need to know today the basic facts about the resurrection of Jesus. Any explanation about the resurrection of Jesus has to answer the basic facts about his resurrection. And I've put together a list to you of what are called the minimal facts about the death and resurrection of Jesus. They should be up there. There they are. These are the facts that are broadly agreed to by the scholars of all sorts. Skeptics, Bart Ehrman agrees with many of these facts, minimal facts about the resurrection. Jesus died by crucifixion, almost universally agreed to in the historical world. Jesus' body was placed in a tomb. Jesus' followers found his tomb empty. Jesus' disciples came to believe that he had been raised from the dead. The earliest church proclaimed a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Now, I don't know if you noticed in the video that Bart Ehrman, he doesn't accept the idea that Jesus was buried in a tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. So we're going to refine our list even further to take into account his concerns. We're going to reduce it to just three. The next slide. These are the minimal facts we're going to think about around the resurrection this morning. Jesus died by crucifixion, of course. Jesus' disciples came to believe that he'd been raised from the dead. The earliest church proclaimed a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Any explanation about the resurrection of Jesus has to address points 2 and 3. How did Jesus' disciples come to believe in his resurrection? And why did the earliest church take out as its basic message that difficult message of a crucified and resurrected Messiah? And the question for us, or at least for me today, and hopefully you as well, is does Bart Ehrman's hypothesis that some of Jesus' disciples, some of his followers, had a post-death vision or two of Jesus, does that explain points 2 and 3? Just put those back up there for a second. Can that explain points 2 and 3 about how Jesus' followers came to believe he'd been resurrected? And how the early church, the earliest church, took out a proclamation to the world of a crucified and resurrected Messiah. How does a vision or a few visions of Jesus explain Jesus' disciples coming to believe that he'd been raised from the dead? I'd be curious to hear how Ehrman proposes that. How does a vision create a Jewish movement, what we call the church, that takes out that bold and difficult message of a crucified and resurrected Messiah to the world? And remember, after the Holocaust, we have to explain or answer this question in the context of a first century Jew living in Palestine, what that person would have understood. And I think we can say with strong confidence, and I've read extensively on this, that after 70 years of study and reflection, that no Jew of Jesus' time would have mistaken a vision for a resurrection. A vision of a dead person is a wonderful thing. I had a vision of my father after he died. It was a powerful message to me that he was alive in a way I did not understand. My vision of him did not convince me that he had been resurrected from the dead, however. Hardly. He was still dead in terms of this world. I remain today unconfused about the difference between a vision of someone who had died and the reality of a resurrection. They're not the same thing at all. Had early Christians had a post-death vision of Jesus, that would have been a wonderful thing, for sure. They would have celebrated his continuing existence in some afterlife reality, but a vision would have done nothing to encourage them to believe that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. They would have not been confused about the difference between a vision and a resurrection any more than I was. So we still are left with trying to account for two basic facts that come out of the stories of the Gospels about Jesus' resurrection. How did the disciples come to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead? And how is it that the earliest church took out that difficult, bold but very difficult message of a crucified and resurrected Messiah to the world? And remember, our goal today is to remove the hindrances to our embracing the reality of Jesus' resurrection. We have obstacles, all of us, that get in the way of a full-hearted belief in his resurrection. We have barriers in us that stop us from organizing our life around this most wonderful and powerful insight into God and into life. I mean, look at Peter and John in the temple today, in the scripture that Doug read. These guys are unleashed. These guys are unleashed. There's no doubt in them. What got them going, do you think? How do we explain it? There they are in the temple teaching people not only about Jesus' resurrection, as amazing as that is, but about the fact of all people being resurrected at some point. And that got the temple authorities upset, you see, because the Sadducees and the temple authorities didn't believe in a resurrection for anyone. Sadducees believe that once you're dead. End of story. Visions are okay, but no resurrection. And this was a major controversy in ancient Judaism of the first century. The world that Jesus lived in was arguing about resurrection. Was there a resurrection or not? Was there a tangible afterlife or not? The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, but the Pharisees believed that there would be a resurrection at the end of time. And then there are these Christians, Peter and John and others in the temple, saying that Jesus had already been resurrected, and that the resurrecting power of God could raise all people to life, not just him. And not only that, but that we could experience today as his followers the resurrecting power of God now in this life before we die. And Peter and John are arrested by the very same people who had only a few months earlier arrested Jesus. They arrested Jesus, handed him over to the Roman authorities, they crucified him. This was a major moment for the early church when two of its key leaders were now in jail, put in jail by the same people who had arrested, condemned, and had Jesus executed. The power and conviction of the earliest church is impressive and inspiring, but again, where did it come from? Where did it come from? A student says to his teacher, "The dog ate my homework." I know Paul back there was a teacher. Did you ever hear that one at all? Something similar, though? Oh, you never did, okay. I do know of one teacher who has heard the dog ate my homework routine. You know, that little, assuming that there's a real person saying this, that one line can give us a lot of information, really. It's amazing how much information you can get from one line like that, from this one sentence, without knowing any other details. Well, we know, for instance, that the student was assigned homework at some point. We don't know when exactly, but he was assigned homework. The student arrived at school without his homework. He had to confront his teacher without any homework. This is a historical event we're describing here. A student comes to class without his homework assignment done. And there are two obvious explanations of his arriving without his homework. One is that the dog ate his homework. The other is he didn't do it, right? Right. Now, how do we know which is the right explanation? Now, there's something called Occam's razor, which states that when there are competing explanations, the simpler one is generally to be preferred. The one that requires what is called less ad hoc or less one-off additions to the explanation. The simplest is to be preferred. So which is the better explanation in this case? According to Occam's razor, the answer is that, of course, the student didn't do his homework. Why? Because you don't have to add any additional information into the explanation. Teacher, student, homework. Simple, right? The dog ate his homework means we have to add an additional feature to the explanation, the dog. Now, it's not impossible, of course, that the dog didn't eat that student's homework. It's not impossible, but Occam's razor says that the addition of the dog creates another moving part in the explanation, makes it more complicated and therefore less likely. We will never know with absolute certainty what happened with the homework. Teachers often don't know what happened to it. We can never answer for certain the question to complete satisfaction. Maybe the dog did eat the student's homework. We do know that the simpler explanation is generally to be preferred because it's less arbitrary. We often have a little saying, isn't that convenient in your explanation? That little detail that we can't check up on. Isn't that a little convenient? What is the best explanation for how the disciples came to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead? What is the best explanation of why the earliest church took out that difficult, bold but difficult message of a crucified and resurrected Messiah to the world? And the simplest explanation, the one with the least moving parts, is that God really resurrected Jesus from death to life. The explanation comports completely to the facts at hand. That is what all the data that we have moves us towards. The resurrection of Jesus is the only realistic explanation for the early church's belief in the resurrection of Jesus. That's how the disciples came to believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, because he was raised from the dead. It's the only reasonable explanation for why the early church went out proclaiming that difficult message of a crucified and resurrected Messiah, because Jesus was crucified and he was resurrected. And if you don't accept this explanation, then you're stuck looking for all these ad hoc explanations that get more and more complicated and have more and more moving parts, and according to Occam, become less and less likely. Or you do what Bart Ehrman does today. He just says these things don't happen. They just don't happen. End of story. I don't need to explain it. It just doesn't happen. But that doesn't really explain to us how the disciples came to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, or how it was that the earliest church proclaimed a crucified and resurrected Messiah. These things don't happen according to Ehrman's worldview, because he doesn't believe in God, so it doesn't happen. This is not a historical argument he's making here. It's not a scientific argument. It's a philosophical position, and we're not obliged, any of us, to follow him there. It seems obvious to me that these things do happen. And we have witness of people against all the odds who come to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We have a people who take the difficult message of a crucified and resurrected Messiah out into the world. And we see in the story of Acts, people who are prepared to suffer and maybe even die for this belief. How do we explain that? What I find often when I look into the critiques of the Christian claim to Jesus being resurrected from death to life is there are philosophical objections, not historical or scientific. Historically speaking, I think the facts kind of lean in favor of Jesus' resurrection. The basic data is on our side to the claim of the Christian faith that Jesus is alive again. Now, we're doing an Occam's razor thing here, for sure. We can't absolutely prove that Jesus is alive through historical argumentation. Maybe the dog really did eat the homework. Who knows? If we want an inner certainty, we're going to have to come to it by other means, like prayer and study, by asking Lord Jesus to come to us and tell us the truth about himself today. You can invite the Lord to come into your life and to witness to you his resurrected presence in your life. But I can say this to you this morning. It is a totally reasonable and rational decision on your part and on my part to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And if we're holding back from it today, from wholeheartedly, passionately, enthusiastically embracing the message of the earliest church that Jesus is alive, resurrected, then the hindrance in us today are philosophical. They are not scientific, and they are not historical. And part of our work, if we want to further our Christian life, is to remove these hindrances. So get moving. Get changing your worldview and challenge the philosophical assumptions that live deep inside of you that limits the full blessing of knowing that your Redeemer lives.